Amen. Jack Handley is a writer for Saturday Night Live, and he wrote a book. And in his book, he had a little passage in there about his childhood. And in it, he wrote this: "There used to be a bully who would demand my lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons. But then the karate lesson guy said I had to start paying him $5 a lesson. So I just went back to paying the bully." Maybe sometimes some of us feel that way, like it's easier to give into the bully than to fight the bully. And in a world full of all kinds of bullies, Christ is the only one who will never fail you. In a world full of all kinds of bullies, Christ is the only one who will never fail you. Now, as we've been looking at the section of Scripture, you might remember that the first two chapters are autobiographical. Not that it's devoid of doctrine and other things, but Paul is speaking about his own life in relation to the Galatians. The second two chapters are doctrinal. That's his main focus. But then in the last two chapters, verses 5 and 6, Paul is dealing with practical matters of the Christian life, and how the way that Christians live work out of what we believe as people. And just to kind of remember what is happening in this particular book, Paul and Barnabas went to this area, this region of Galatia. They planted churches, but only after they shared the gospel with people who lived in that area. They came to faith. They organized them into church groups and then appointed elders to kind of lead the church after that. Paul and Barnabas left the area, and no sooner had they left than people came in. Sometimes we call them agitators. Sometimes we call them Judaizers, but they came in and they began to undermine the gospel message that Paul and Barnabas had taught while they were there. And so Paul is dealing with a group of people that are undermining the work that had been done there, and they're sort of like bullies. They were spiritual bullies imposing their will upon this particular congregation, and they were pushing them away from the Lord. The main message that they were teaching that was destroying the work that Paul had done there was that we're saved by our own good works. In fact, we have a little summary of it in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." And this is the message that they had been teaching. And of course, one of the principles that Paul had set down in this book, and surely he set down with them when he was there with them, is that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, and by Christ alone. And this idea that we're saved by our own merits undermines the truth of the gospel. And if we embrace that, that will be disastrous for ourselves and for those around us. And so no sooner had Paul gotten word about what was going on among the Galatian churches than he sat down and he wrote this letter and he fired it off. And so in this section, Paul mentions three things we need to be aware of when it comes to spiritual bullies or false teachers. And the first one is this: they're strategic. They're strategic. Notice in verses 7 and 8, it says this: "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Now, as Paul often does, he begins this passage with a sports analogy, and Paul must have been a sports lover. He loved track and field. He loved boxing. This comes out in his writing. And so he begins that here. He says, "You were running well." Now, we need to take a step back with that phrase and just take a minute and think about that for a second. When Paul uses this analogy throughout his letters about believers and running, he never compares salvation to running a race. One of the important principles that we need to remember about salvation is that good works don't produce salvation, but salvation produces good works. So when Paul compares life as a runner, it's never about the pre-Christian life. We never run our way into the kingdom. It's always about the Christian life. He always he always compares running the race to the Christian after that Christian is converted, after that Christian is born again, after that person comes to Christ. And that's what life is like. It's like a runner. And so he begins by complimenting them and saying, you are running well. And then he asks another question in verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And I like how the NIV translates this. It translates it, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Now, anyone who's a runner knows that one of the most devastating things that can happen to you in the midst of a race is to have somebody cut in on you. And probably most of you don't know this, but I had a short tenure, a few years, as a high school cross-country coach. And this was something that I certainly learned in that situation. My first few years of coaching cross-country, my focus was always on developing the runners so that they could compete and they could win, and my hope was that the whole team could win. And we had a number of runners that were highly decorated runners, and they did very well. But I have something to confess, that in my first two or three years of coaching cross country, we never won one meet as a team. And we would always finish somewhere in the middle of the pack, like out of eight maybe schools running, we would always finish third or fourth, but we could never crack the number one position. And I began to think to myself, you know, being a coach has to be more than just developing the runners so that they can be the best that they can be. There has to be more to it. There has to be strategy. So I started thinking about that. And I was at a course. It was up in Beverly. And this was an interesting course because about the first half mile of that course was just an open field. And if you've ever seen the beginning of a cross-country race, it can be somewhat amusing. You know, you have maybe 150 to 200 runners, and they're all kind of spread out across a field, and the gun goes off or the whistle goes off, and they take off running. It looks like a herd of cattle just coming down. You do not want to be in the middle of that group as they're thundering forward. But as I was looking at that particular course, one thing was interesting. Normally, we would tell our runners, you know, you need to pace yourself. You don't want to run too hard in the beginning and then die at the end. You want to keep strong for a final kick. But on this particular course, it was interesting. The first half mile was just this open field where you kind of went around soccer field and another field. And then finally, it just all went to this one little path in the woods where you could only run maybe two across. And it dawned on me at that moment, what we need to do is we need to get to that point first because the runners who hit that first, they're going to be able to go at full stride onto the trail. But anyone who's in the back has to wait for all of those runners in front of them to get onto that trail, and they're going to be left in the dust. And so I went to our team, and I said, what we need to do is we need to be the first team. We need to get there as a team. We need to sprint to that spot. And if we sprint to that spot, the race will be won even basically before we started. And that's exactly what happened. The team ran, they sprinted to that spot, and they got there first, and they began to go in. And our top runners, they were the ones who were at the front of the pack and the front of the line, and they went down, and we won that race. It was the first race that we ever won when I was a coach. Can't say that we won a million after that, but that was the first one that we ever ran when I was a coach. And I realized the importance of cutting in on the other runners, because when you cut in on the other runners, it breaks their stride. It slows them down, while our runners were able to run ahead and finally win that race. Well, when we think about this, Paul says to them, who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Someone else has now gotten in the way, has broken their stride, has slowed them down. And then he says to them in verse 8, he says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. I like the New Living Translation, the way it translates this, verse 8. It says, it is certainly not God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. Who is the one who has hindered you? Who is the one who's cut in on you? Well, it's certainly not God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. And so one of the first things that we notice here about false teachers, or really, religious bullies is that very often they use slick techniques to deceive the faithful. And Paul wants them to be aware of this. The Lord doesn't need to use slick techniques, and God's servants don't need to use slick techniques. And we'll say more about that in a minute. So number one, they're strategic. Number two, they punch above their weight. They punch above their weight. Notice what it says in verses 9 and 10. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever it is. So Paul uses a second metaphor. The first one revolved around running. The second metaphor revolves around leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And those of you who are bakers, you know a little bit about leaven. If you want bread to rise, what you do is you put a little bit of leaven. It doesn't take very much. You put a little bit of leaven in the dough. You let it rest. And over time, that leaven then permeates the entire dough batch. And then when you put it in the oven, it'll rise when you cook it. And this is a common metaphor that's used in Scripture. Jesus uses it in one instance, at least, to refer to sin. That's what sin does. A little leaven leavens the whole batch. And so Paul uses it in the context of these people, that very often when these bullies come along, whether they be false teachers in the church or they be people that we're dealing with in our own life, maybe coworkers or classmates or whether they be family members, whoever that might be, they often punch above their weight. They can be intimidating to us. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This reminds me of a story that I recently heard. The Lincolnshire Wildlife Park in the UK, they have a problem on their hands. In 2020, so they have these gray African parrots. Here's a picture of a gray African parrot. It's a refuge for gray African parrots, and they have a lot of them at this refuge. But in 2020, someone donated to them 5 foul-mouthed parrots. They knew they had a problem when they got these foul-mouthed parrots. They wanted to somehow try to change the parrot's language. They wanted to maybe refine it a little bit, civilize them a little bit. And so they put them in isolation, and they put them in isolation with 3 other parrots. Well, guess what? Instead of the 3 parrots being a good influence on the 5 bad parrots, actually now all 5 are bad parrots, or all 8 now are bad parrots. So now they've come up with another plan. It is a very risky plan. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? That's what the biblical wisdom says. They're going to take the 8 parrots, and they're going to put them in an area with 90. They're going to take the 8 foul-mouthed parrots, and they're going to put them in a cage with 92 parrots that use clean language. And their hope is that the overwhelming speech of the 92 are going to drown out the 8. Well, we're going to see where that experiment goes. They're right at the beginning of it as we go. But I have a feeling that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and they're going to have a massive problem on their hands in the future. Well, just as you can see this spread among parrots, it can spread among people. And it doesn't take a lot of people to do a lot of damage. I'm so thankful for our forebears. You know, we have inherited an amazing, godly heritage. The people who started this church, they were faithful, believing people. And one of my favorite things about this beautiful building that they left us is our steeple. And at the top of the steeple, you might notice that there's a weather vane. And there's something on top of the weather vane, and it moves based on the direction of the wind. And some people see that, and they just think that it was there for farmers 175 years ago, so they would know which direction the wind was blowing. But actually, it had a symbolic value that went way beyond what it would do for farmers. In fact, one time we got somebody called the church. They wanted to know what that was on top of our steeple, and they asked if it was a cricket. So I thought, well, that would be very strange if they put a cricket up there. So we better do a little research. Well, did a little research and discovered that it's not a cricket, but it's a rooster that's on top of the weather vane. You ask, well, why would you have a rooster there? Well, you might remember that the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "This very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." It was a warning to the church. The reason why there's a weather vane, it's a warning to the church that we must not allow ourselves to be blown and tossed by all of the prevailing theological winds, but we need to stay grounded and firm in what the Bible teaches. We need to be faithful in what the Bible teaches. Because just as they were dealing with those different winds in the 1840s, so we are dealing with those winds today in the world that we live in. So despite all of Paul's hand-wringing over this situation, what they're going through, he points out two things that he knows for sure. Number one, God keeps his people. Number one, God keeps his people. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view." Now, where does this confidence lie? Is it in just the confidence in the amazing people that he's writing to, the Galatians? Well, no, he wouldn't have written this letter if his confidence was in them. Was it in his confidence in himself? No. What does he say? "I have confidence," what? "In the Lord." Why? Because the Lord is the one who keeps his people. The Lord is the one who keeps his people. And so when we think about the different approaches that the godly take versus the ungodly, is that the ungodly will often use smoke and mirrors. They will often manipulate. They will often use all kinds of human-driven techniques to bring forth responses from people that they want. But what do the godly do? They wait. They trust. They know that God is faithful, that there's no need to use manipulation to elicit a certain response from people. We can just trust the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is trusting that God keeps his own. And number two, the second thing he knows to be sure is that God will deal with false teachers. God will deal with false teachers. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 10. He says, "And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." The word there for trouble means to cause inner turmoil, to cause confusion. That's what false teachers do. They do these things. They know how to get right up to the line so you don't know what they're saying, and lead people astray. They know how to twist things. And in the process, they create all kinds of inner turmoil in the hearts of God's people. He says also that they will bear the penalty. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. The word there for penalty is interesting. It's a Greek word that actually means judgment. He will be judged, whoever he is. And the fact that Paul uses a singular here shows that there's probably not too many of these false teachers who have moved in, but they're doing a lot of damage. You see, false teachers and bullies often punch against their weight. They're given way more influence than they deserve in terms of their numbers. And so he says they'll bear the penalty. One of the ironclad principles of Scripture that you see over and over again is that we will all stand before the Lord in the judgment. We will all give an account of our life before the Lord. The only ones who will be accepted in his sight are the ones who have rested completely on the blood of Jesus Christ, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. They were the only ones who will survive the judgment. And those who do not place their faith and trust in Jesus will spend eternity in hell. Those who trust him as Lord and Savior will be welcome to eternal life. But there's more to the judgment than just that. The judgment, in some measure, will be based on what we know, how much light we've received. That the judgment for those who know God's word and know the gospel and know the truths of God's word, if they reject it, it will be much greater than those who don't. In fact, even for believers, it's the same way. In fact, it tells us in James chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you, my brethren, should be teachers, for don't you know that all who would be teachers will be judged more severely?" And so one of the things that we see about false teachers is that God will deal with them. I don't know why on earth anyone would ever want to misrepresent what God's word says. That is a fool's errand. That is crazy. I don't care if they give you a great job and a great university and you make lots of money. It is crazy to do something like that. It tells us in Jude chapter 13, this is the reality of the judgment. Why do people do that? Why do people knowingly teach falsehoods and twist the scriptures? Well, because they don't believe it. They don't believe the judgment. This is how the Bible describes false teachers in Jude 13. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now, that could not be more descriptive, could it? You think about eternity separated from God and blackest darkness. Some people talk about hell as if it's a place where me and my friends are going to go and party. No! There's isolation. There's black darkness, and it isn't just for a moment or a short time. It's forever. And the blackest darkness of hell is for the false teachers. And so, with this in mind, it is a frightening indictment of anyone who would teach that Christ's merits are not enough, that somehow we can work our way towards salvation, that somehow something has to be added to what He's done in order for the sacrifice to be acceptable before God. One of the things this shows us is that the gospel is a matter of life and death. We need to have that settled before we die. We need to have it settled now. In our first church in Vancouver, we had just gone there. We had two kids at the time. They were small. I was in my 20s. And there was somebody in the church who was a financial planner, and he took me out for breakfast. And we were sharing for a little bit, and then he came to a question, and he said, "Do you have a will?" And I said, "No, I don't have a will." He said, "Have you thought about getting a will?" And I said, "Not really." And he was like grandfather age, and I was in my 20s, and he gave me this look like he could see right through me, like, if I love my family, I'm going to go out and get a will. I'm going to make sure that they're okay if I die, that all these things will be taken care of. And one of the first things that happened after that meeting was he set me up so that I could talk to an attorney so I would have a will for the sake of my family. It was so pressing that he felt like it needed to be done now. Well, what could be more pressing for us? That's a temporal matter, right? What could be more pressing for us than all eternity separated from the presence of God? What could be more pressing than to deal with that matter now? What am I going to do with Christ? Am I going to trust in His saving work for me, or am I going to go my own way and trust in what I have done? It's so important that we don't wait, that we deal with it now. First thing we notice here when we think about these false teachers are strategic. Two, they punch above their weight. And then number three, they're slick. They're slick. Notice in verses 11 and 12, "But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Now, that's strong language, right? That last part about you would emasculate themselves. I read the text in the first service. All of a sudden, you know, I have my phone shakes every time somebody texts me. And my watch shakes every time somebody texts me. It was as if there was a machine gun going off. My phone was shaking, my watch was shaking. It was all I could do from not looking at it. Like, it was for like 5 minutes. And I said that to Faith after the service. What was going on that my phone was shaking like that? She said, "Oh, we had a big family discussion." One of my high school sons wanted to know why he can't talk like Paul. I wish they would go and emasculate themselves. So we said, "Well, he's an apostle." He can say that, but you can't. You can't say that. So Paul's initial question alerts us to the strategy that they had at this point. Paul says this. He's responding to what he's heard. He says, brothers, brothers, verse 11, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now, what is his point in saying that? Well, the point is that this statement actually has one of the most surprising elements of the book. There were these teachers who were saying that they were teaching that you needed good works to be saved, and that they were getting that idea from Paul, that Paul taught the same thing. And so then Paul says, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross, the word there, offense, is one that means stumbling block. We get from that word scandalon, the offense of, or scandal, the offense of the cross would have been removed. They were saying simply, when they went there to the Galatian churches, hey, we're just teaching the same thing that Paul taught. People do that with the scriptures all the time. They twist the scriptures. And you know, with every good lie, there's something in there that's truthful, right? Any lie, when I say good lie, I don't mean there's a good lie. I mean, any believable lie, there's always truth mixed in, and it makes it hard for people to discern. You say to yourself, well, in what sense would have Paul ever taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation? Well, he might have taught that in his pre-conversion state. Before he was saved, he might have said something like that. But once he got saved, of course he would never say that. And perhaps there's another element of it too. Even though Paul was against the idea that circumcision was necessary for salvation, Paul wasn't against circumcision per se. In fact, we know that Paul actually circumcised Timothy. So Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was a Greek, and he circumcised Timothy so that he could minister to Jews, not because he thought it would save Timothy. And so what people do is they will take the truth, and they will take a lie, and they'll mix it with truth, and it'll be just enough so that people believe it. And so he's dealing with some slick people. And so when we think about this slickness, We see that the devil has a lot of tricks up his sleeve. Martin Luther, the reformer, he put it this way. He described it. He called the devil a juggler with 1,000 tricks, by which he is able to impress such an obvious and shameful lie on the heart that you would swear 1,000 times that it is the most certain truth. The devil can do that. And we notice that here, that they were slick, that they were using tricks, that they were twisting Paul's words. And we need to be careful when we turn on the television, when we watch the History Channel, when we listen to certain things, certain books. There are people out there who are masters at twisting the scriptures to say things that you've never heard before, that are contradictory to everything that you know about the scripture, and they're very good at that. We need to be so careful when we hear things like that. And so Paul is setting them straight. If that were the case, if I was teaching that you could be saved by what you would do, well, then there would be no offense, there would be no scandal, I wouldn't be persecuted. John Stott put it this way. He said, to preach circumcision is to tell sinners that they can save themselves by their own good works. To preach Christ crucified is to tell them that they cannot, and that only Christ can save them through the cross. The message of circumcision is quite inoffensive, popular because flattering. The message of Christ crucified is, however, offensive to human pride, unpopular because it's unflattering. So to preach circumcision is to avoid persecution. To preach Christ crucified is to invite it. People hate to be told that they can be saved only at the foot of the cross, and they oppose the preacher who tells them so. And this is true. And so what Paul says next is shocking. I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And essentially what he's saying is that if they are so concerned with a small piece of flesh, well, then they might as well go all the way and take it all off. That's essentially what he's saying. I know it sounds crass, but Paul said it. And that's what he says to them, if that is something that concerns them so much. Now, why would he have said it? What's maybe in the background of this? Well, there was a kind of worship. It's called Sibylline worship. It was in northern Galatia. Likely these are churches in southern Galatia, but they were familiar with the practice. In Sibylline worship, once a year, the priests of Sibylline, this is a pagan religion, once a year, they would go through a ritual in which they would castrate themselves. And Paul could be saying, you know, that way of salvation, work salvation, is no more salvific than the pagan priest of Sibylline worship. It's the same thing. It will leave you as lost as what they're doing. Could be that. There's also another element as well. In the Old Testament law, it says that no eunuch can enter the assembly of Israel. When Israel gathered together, eunuchs weren't allowed. And so it also could be his wish that these false teachers would go ahead and emasculate themselves so that they could no longer be a bother to the people of God, that they would have to separate themselves from the people of God. And so this is why likely Paul uses this expression. Now there are three takeaways from this passage. Number one, God often uses spiritual bullies to strengthen our faith. God often uses spiritual bullies to strengthen our faith. And so, therefore, we need to give thanks. We need to give thanks for them. Now, it's more important that we concern ourselves with God's opinion of us than a bully's opinion of us. One of the things that spiritual bullies do, is they force us to seek the truth, they force us to stand for the truth, and they force us to find our refuge in the Lord. And the Bible's really clear about it, that in this world we should expect trouble. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20, he said, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So if you are a follower of Jesus, just expect it. You're going to have to face persecution. Paul says also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I like Malcolm Muggeridge's statement about this. He said, "Never forget that only dead fish swim with the stream." Life is a struggle, but that struggle is good for us. It means we're alive when we're in the midst of that struggle. It means we're spiritually alive when we're persecuted for righteousness. Number two, the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. Just because they gave in to these false teachers, it doesn't mean that they're finished. It's not over. Someone did cut in on these believers. Someone slowed them down. Somebody broke their rhythm, but it doesn't matter. As someone once said, the sooner you fall behind, the longer you have to catch up. And Paul understood this. And the reason for this is because of the hope that we have in Jesus. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, it's a wonderful verse, particularly if we're reflecting on maybe things in the past that we've done, maybe years that we can't get back, maybe a period of time in our life where we could have been using it to serve the Lord, but we were doing other things. Remember this. It says in Joel 2:25, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten." God takes all of our experiences from the past, from the present, even if they're not good experiences, maybe even if they're rebellious experiences, maybe if we've gone through times where we haven't honored God as we should in our life, God uses all of those things for His own glory. The Lord restores the years that the locusts have eaten. And then finally, number three, anchor yourself to Christ. Anchor yourself to Christ, for He will never let you go. Tells us that Jesus is an anchor for the soul. in Hebrews 6:19. And one of the things that we must understand as Christians is that when we get the foundation right, we'll be able to stand. When the foundation is wrong, that's when we'll fall. I want to show you a picture. Viña del Mar. This is Chile. Beautiful place. My grandfather was a pastor in that city. The city nearby is Valparaiso, Chile. And when they would have baptisms, this is the beach that they would have their baptisms. So my grandfather would take them out there and they would be baptized in the water there. My dad grew up swimming in the water there. My grandfather swam there often. And so one time they were there at that beach and they had a group of people who were being baptized. And then they walked up the beach and they said their goodbyes to everyone in the congregation. And then the congregation went on their way. And you'll notice behind there that there's a road. And the picture doesn't really do it justice. The road is somewhat higher than the beach. And you have to go up a set of stairs to get up to the road level. And so it's above and you can see the hill as it slopes upward going away from the beach. So on this particular occasion, after the baptisms had taken place, everyone from the church had now left the scene of the beach. And then my grandfather was gathering up his little family, and they were walking up this beach, and then toward the back, there's a playground. And so, as they were heading up their way toward the steps to go up to the road, to get on a bus, to go home, they looked back, and they saw a massive wave. If you're familiar with Chile, it is something that they're plagued with often are earthquakes, and they have a history of tsunamis or tidal waves. And it was a beautiful day, but as they looked back on the beach, they could see that this massive wave was now rolling in. And I don't know if you've ever seen some of the videos of what happened in places like Indonesia, maybe 10, 12 years ago with massive tidal waves. You know the incredible destruction in Japan not too many years ago, the incredible destruction that they bring. And they were there on the beach, and they, lo and behold, they turn around and they see a massive wave rolling in. And so at that moment, my grandfather, this is in probably the 1940s, I'm guessing. My grandfather, maybe the 1950s, I'm not sure when it happened. But my grandfather looked back and saw what was happening, and he told his children and he told his wife to grab hold of the playground equipment. And so they grabbed hold of it. And then he was a big man, and he took his arms and he wrapped his arms around his entire family. And my dad said the wave came in, it rolled over their head, and it rolled back out to sea. And then when the wave went back out, they turned around and looked, and there were people who were dragged out to sea with the wave. All of us one day are going to stand in the presence of the Lord. The only way that we will stand before Him acceptably and righteous, wearing the righteousness of Christ, is if we trust Him as Savior. If we experience the transformation that only He can bring from the inside out. And in order for us to experience it, we must turn away from our own life of pursuing God in our own way, with our own good works, with the false idea that somehow on that day my good works will outweigh my bad. That will not happen. We break one law of God, we've broken the whole law of God. The only way that we will be acceptable is if we come on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That Jesus died on the cross for us. That He paid our debt on the cross. And when we believe on Him, what God does is He washes away our sin. He makes us new. He transforms us from the inside out. He gives us the righteousness of Christ that covers us. And it is only when we are anchored to Him that we will stand on that day when the flood of judgment comes over us. And on that day, we will have shouts of joy knowing that our Savior has delivered us. You see, the day of judgment will not be a day of brokenness for the believer. It'll be a day of joy, and we will We will love Christ and what he's done for us to a far greater degree than we could ever imagine now, because it is all a gift from him from beginning to end. And have you come to that place where you have experienced his mercy, his pardon, his forgiveness? Are you someone who's not sure yet? Today is the day. Turn to him, and he will give you new life. He will save you. He will rescue you. And you will be tethered to one who will never let you go. Let's pray. Oh, Father.